Ending.
Several years ago, we went out through the West and we went to Pikes Peak. It's been back about 15 years ago when my sister was married in California. We were living in Ohio at the time. We got to Pikes Peak. We decided to travel up Pikes Peak, and that we did. And at every turn, you could look out, and the view was simply superb, magnificent, as you looked out over the surrounding hillsides and countrysides. If you've been up there, you know what I'm talking about. Well, finally, you get to the very top, the peak. There's a sign that says you're now at an elevation of 14,000 some feet. And when you look out, the view is supposed to be absolutely awesome. And unfortunately, that day it was enshrouded in clouds, and we couldn't see probably more than 500 feet, so we don't really know what was out there. But you know, as you go through John's Gospel, you get the feeling that with each chapter you could stop and spend the rest of your life there and digressing and going in deeper to the passage. But when we get to John chapter 17, we're now at the peak, as we see Jesus interceding for the 11 and for the church. I've been reading the life of and the diary of David Brainerd, one of the greatest diaries ever written. It's been the means of many young people reading that book and then going on to the mission field. David Brainerd was a young man who became the famous missionary to the North American Indians. He died at the age of 29, having finished his work, and it was magnificent. But interestingly enough, he died in the home of a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who was perhaps the greatest thinker of the 18th century in the 1700s, Christian theologian, a mighty influence in the Great Awakening that swept this country, and he produced many, many volumes of solid, solid stuff. He was a very disciplined man in all areas of his life. He had 70 resolutions that he made, and he determined, he resolved that he would read these 70 resolutions at least once a week. They all dealt with his personal life, his relationship with God, and his fellow man. He was later inaugurated as president of Princeton Seminary, which position he held for the rest of his life, which was a total of 5 weeks. He died of a severe case of smallpox. His throat became obstructed. He could not eat. His health failed rapidly. And he died on March the 22nd, 1758. But not before he had finished his work. And his final work was to instruct his family just hours before he died, as he called his family together. He had a wife and two daughters. He called his daughter Lucy to his side. Lucy had been the one attending him during his final days of illness, and he said these words, "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, my kindest love to my dear wife, and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual, and therefore will continue forever." Isn't it magnificent how poetical these guys were even in death? "And I hope that she will be supported under so great a trial and cheerfully submit to the will of God. As to my children, dear Lucy, you are now likely to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you." Isn't that beautiful? This man knew his God. He knew what he wanted for his daughters and his wife. A relationship with the Heavenly Father that would not fail them. Well, here in John chapter 17, we see Jesus desiring the same thing for his 11, and later for those who would believe as a result of their witnessing. Doesn't it just simply stagger your mind and your thoughts to stop and think that the Son of God Himself prayed? He lifted up his eyes and he prayed. John has taken us all the way from chapter 1, where Jesus is the creator of all things, and without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness. but the darkness could not comprehend it. This same Jesus that he's declaring as the creator, the light of the world, and the life of men in John chapter 1, he pictures now praying in John chapter 17. He prayed. He took the time to pray. Even though he was the God-man, he saw the necessity of prayer. If he prayed, how much more ought we to pray? Jesus was a busy man. He only had 3.5 years to accomplish his ministry. He had thousands of people that were always tugging at his coattails, trying to get his attention, expecting something, demanding something from him, yet he always found time to pray. There's a poem that goes, "I got up early one morning and rushed right into the day. I had so much to accomplish, I didn't have time to pray. Troubles just tumbled about me. The heavier and heavier came each task. Why doesn't God help me, I wondered. He answered, you didn't ask. I tried to come into God's presence. I used all my keys at the lock. God gently and lovingly chided me. Why, child, didn't you knock? I wanted to see joy and beauty, but the day toiled on gray and bleak. I called on the Lord for the reason. He said, why, child, you didn't seek. I woke up early this morning and I paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish that I had to take time to pray." Well, that was Jesus. He had to take time to pray. And he gives us a rather lengthy prayer because it was a prayer in private. I think it's important that we realize that public prayers are not always to be long. In fact, seldom should they be long. We ought to be doing our praying in our closets. As we spend time alone with the Creator God. D.L. Moody was a great evangelist. He also was blessed with a great deal of common sense. One day at one of his meetings, a man prayed long and fervently before this great crowd of several thousand people, and the man just simply was not going to finish his prayer. So D.L. Moody nudged his song leader, Ira Sankey, and he said, "Brother Sankey, lead us in another hymn while this dear man finishes his prayer." Well, this is a long prayer, but remember, it was prayed in private. You will notice the largest part of this prayer concerns itself not with himself, but with those who were his followers and those who would believe through them. He was sure of his own suffering. It was inevitable. It could not be avoided. He was also sure of the final victory of the cross, the empty tomb, his resurrection from the grave, and certain of victory over death. And therefore, he's not as concerned about himself as he is about these who would remain. So in verses 9 through 19, he is praying for the 11. "I ask on their behalf," verse 9. "Not on the world's behalf, but rather on those that you have given to me." Now, why does he ask for the 11? What is the motivation for prayer? Why should we pray? Why should we pray for those around us, our family, as well as those that God has put us in touch with to help them in their Christian life? Well, number one, Jesus prayed because they belong to the Father, verse 9. This is great motivation for prayer. Why should we pray? Because those for whom we are praying belong to the Father. They belong to God. They do not belong to us. "For they are thine," Jesus says. And that's the reason why I'm praying, because they are thine. Several years ago, we were getting ready to go on a trip to our Free Church conference in the summer and take a couple of weeks vacation afterwards. And one of the fellows here in our congregation came over one day to our house and he brought us his brand new Thunderbird and gave us the keys and gave us his credit card to purchase gas while we were gone. Now, we never used his credit card, but we couldn't turn down the T-Bird. We did use the car. And I'll never forget how careful I was with that car. It almost ruined my vacation. I was so careful with that car. I was concerned every place I parked it that we would not get dents in it. I wanted to return it to this man. in as good a shape as he loaned it to me. Why was I so careful? Because the car did not belong to me. In our prayer lives, when we realize the people for whom we are praying do not belong to us, including our children, but they belong to God, it gives us a different perspective on praying. This, I believe, is one of the great problems in parent-child relationships today, and the reason why there is so little sanctity of human life here in America. Many parents give their children no sense of self-worth or self-esteem because, you see, the parents do not see them as having great value before God. Incest and child abuse, which are so prevalent in our society, are products of secular humanism where man ignores God and fails to see that his children are gifts from God, as the Bible clearly teaches. And we can also say the same thing about abortion. If man does not see other human beings as being special, specially created beings by an infinite creator, then he will simply treat others as objects to be used and abused. Right here in our own San Antonio area in 1983, there were 3,178 child abuse cases involving 5,211 children in Bexar County. That's the equivalent of being larger than probably the largest high school. I'm sure it's larger than the largest high school here in the city. That many children were abused in San Antonio last year. Statewide, nearly 10% of all children, statistics tell us, are abused or neglected. Well, we need to support the efforts, such as the one coming up in April, where a whole week, April the 8th through the 15th, has been declared as Child Abuse or Child Abuse Prevention Week. And we need to support these efforts. But the battle is fruitless, and we will never stem the tide as long as man ignores that there is a God who created him and who has created others. Now, when we recognize that our children belong to God, it should give us a new incentive to bring them into his presence in prayer, because they are his. And since they are his, it's only right that we bring them into his presence. The second reason why he prayed is verse 9 and 10. They mutually belong to the Son. Both the Father and the Son have an invested interest in these 11. Jesus said, first of all, they are thine, but all things that are thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So he is praying for them because he himself has a vested interest of 3.5 years of pouring his life into these 11. And if these 11 rejected him and went their own way, his 3.5 years of ministry would have been wasted. We learn this from Paul's life in 1 Thessalonians 2. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul tells the Thessalonian church, he reminds them that he had labored among them day and night, imparting his own soul to them, taking nothing from them, but rather working with them as a nursing mother, always on call, always available to her child. He says, I implored you and exhorted you as a father would his children. And then he says, why do you think I did that? The last verses of 1 Thessalonians 2, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? At our Lord Jesus Christ, at his coming, are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You will be, you are, our glory and our joy. There's a very real sense in which people that we have influenced toward Jesus Christ become our crowns. In Philippians 4:1, Paul says the same thing, where he reminds the church at Philippi, stand firm in the Lord. My fellow believers, you are my joy and my crown. So he wants to see them go on. You know, Romans 16 has become one of my favorite chapters in the book of Romans, and I'll have to be honest about it. The first several times I read through Romans and taught through Romans, it's almost like chapter 16 is off there to itself, and you really don't need to deal with chapter 16. Chapter 16 is the finish of the book. Paul had never been to the church at Rome. He'd never visited the church at Rome. He desires to go and to have a ministry among them, to bear fruit among them. But then when he gets to chapter 16 in writing this letter, he writes to the believers there and he says, give greetings, and he lists a whole host of people that he knew who had worked with him in ministry, into whose lives he had poured his life, and now they're actively involved in the church at Rome. They were the backbone of the church at Rome. So Paul had never been at Rome, but in another very real sense of the word, he was there in Rome, and he had been working in Rome for many years. Crowns are not going to be given on the basis of how many homes we built, or how large a home we built, or how great of a business that we developed or established, or even universities that we have supported, or perhaps even have named after us. The crown will be based upon the lives that we have influenced heavenward. So Jesus said, I pray for these because I too have a vested interest in them. They are mine. The third reason he prayed is because he is glorified in them. Verse 10b. How does this happen? Others would see Jesus in the lives of these 11. And that is exactly what you see in the book of Acts. It's not the Acts of the Apostles, but it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. These men are motivated by Jesus Christ, His Spirit indwelling them, and He was glorified in them. Last week, some of you heard the testimony of Dennis King here on Sunday night as he was baptized here in our baptistry, along with a number of others. Dennis is a former mafia member. Spent 17 years in penitentiaries, three different penitentiaries throughout the Southland here. Was an enforcer for one of the most feared mafia members. It's amazing to see what God has done in Dennis's life. There's another man here by the name of Pat Ferris, who was at our early church this morning, who worked with Dennis in a penitentiary and went regularly to see him and to minister to him, to bring him to this point in his life. Jesus Christ is glorified in the change in this man who was an enforcer and a very feared man. So he prays for them because of the limitless possibilities that he would have in being glorified in and through the lives of his disciples. And finally, he would pray for them because he was leaving the world, but they were going to remain in the world in verses 11 and 12. We all pray for our children, for their physical protection when they're away from home. Somehow we think they're going to be safer if they're with us. We say, God bless them as they go out the door, but it's only God that can keep them when they're in the door. We feel so much better when they're all in and we can be like the Waltons, and when the lights go out, everyone is saying good night and everything's great. Well, Jesus had two concerns for these 11. Two concerns. One is they would be absent from Him. Two is they would be present in the world. And that was cause for alarm. Now notice, secondly, the request for which he prayed. These are beautiful requests. Beautiful requests. Three requests in all that he prays for the 11. I'm always amazed at the prayers and how shallow our prayers are when we line them up with the pattern prayers that we see in the Bible. Paul's prayers to the church at Ephesus in chapter 1, where he says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you may know God, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and that you might know the exceeding riches of His inheritance in the saints, that you might experience that exceeding greatness of His power to us who are to believe. That same kind of power that raised Christ from the dead. He says, I want you to come to know that and experience. What a beautiful prayer. Ephesians 3, it says, I bow my knees before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He would give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that you might come to know what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, in order that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What a marvelous prayer. Jesus doesn't pray for some of the things that we often pray for our loved ones or for others. What does he pray? Well, number one, he prays that they will be kept in thy name, in unity, verse 11. That they will be kept in unity. Now, this wasn't going to be an easy task. As we study the book of Acts and the book of Galatians and the book of 1 Corinthians, we see how that there was a time in the lives of even these 11 when they weren't always in agreement. Division began to creep in. You know, in Acts chapter 2, they say that somebody told me here that the Honda was the favorite car of all Christians. All the Christians loved Hondas. How do we know that? Because it says they were all in one accord in Acts 2. I'm not sure. I think Jim told me that one. You know, last Sunday night, Scott made an interesting observation. Where else would you find it but in the Church of Jesus Christ, where a former Air Force general and a former Mafia member would be standing side by side, giving testimony to the reality of Jesus Christ? It shows the uniqueness of the power of Jesus Christ. We want our children to get along and we live for the day when our children will cease to fight and become as one. God didn't have in mind denominationalism when the church began. There was the church at Rome and the church at Ephesus and the church at Thyatira and the church at Thessalonica and Philippi and all of these different cities. Only one church. Satan is the one who has brought about the division because of heresy and doctrinal off balance. Well, Jesus prayed for that. The second request comes in verse 15. He has mentioned the disciples' relationship to the world. He says, "My true disciples are going to be hated by the world." Verse 15. "I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil." Verse 14. "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." John 15, 19, he says, "If you were of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, therefore the world hates you." In 1 John 3, 13, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. You know that you've passed from death out of life when you love the brethren." The fact that you're here this morning and you love the brethren is an indication that you've been born of God. Because if you were a part of the world and not a part of the true church of Jesus Christ, you would want nothing to do with the brethren. So he says, we know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. What is the world? The world is that part of organized society without God, having its own set of standards of values and morals. We see the world's value system every time we turn on the television or we read the newspapers, and we see how they always characterize and belittle Christians. That's the world. The world hates anything that doesn't conform to it. Living Bible translates verse 14 of John chapter 17, "And the world hates them because they don't fit in with it, just as I don't fit in with it." Have you ever become frustrated because you had a key and you knew it was supposed to fit, but it didn't? Or you that are mechanics, when you take a bolt out of your carburetor or your car and you know that that bolt is supposed to go back in that same little hole, but somehow it just simply will not go, and you force it and you force it and you become so angry. My father had a hired man one time that had a terrible temper. And I remember one day when I was working with this man by myself with him out in the field on a chopper. He had a wrench that he knew was supposed to fit on this one nut. He could not get that wrench to go on it. And he stood up on his feet and he took that wrench and he threw it as far as he could out in the field. And we spent a half hour looking for that wrench. The world is frustrated with Christians. And that's why, you see, the world treats us the way it does. That's why the news media treats the believing segment of society the way it does. That's how frustrated and angry the world gets with us. Yet he says, point two, they are in the world. They and we are in the world. Verse 10 or verse 14. We are walking on a spiritual tight wire. The world says, this is important. Go for it. Go get it. Give your life to this cause. And we wake up at the end of our lives and discover that it wasn't a worthwhile cause at all. God says, I beseech you as pilgrims and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Jesus says, give up your life, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. So he says, don't take them out of the world, verse 15, but simply keep them from becoming part of it. Isn't that interesting that we're not taken out of the world, but we are not to become part of the world either? I suppose that I pray this prayer and have prayed this prayer for my daughters more than any other. The older we get, the more we realize how fickle the world is and how transient it is. It's so false, so fickle, and so fruitless. It's deceptive, it's destructive, and it's devastating to those who become a part of its system. It has its fads, and those fads come and go. Its own ideas about personal values, personal peace, and affluence, as Francis Schaeffer says in his book, The Christian Manifesto. The world has given itself over to personal fulfillment, materialism, sports, television, and entertainment of all kinds. But the Christian is not to become a part of this world system. He cannot give himself to the pursuit of these worthless ventures that will end in futility. Now, what are we to do? Well, I believe there's four things that we must do in view of what Jesus has to say here about not being a part of this world, nevertheless being in the world. Number one, we must have a clear authority as to what we believe, a clear authority which the world doesn't have, and that is the Word of God. If we've ever been reminded of the fact that the world has no authority, it is certainly in this political election year. As we listen to all of those political candidates running for offices, making great promises, but no one has any solution to the great problems. We must know where we stand in relationship to the authority of God's Word. Secondly, we need to be distinct in what we believe. Though we are in this world, we are not part of this world, so we must know what we believe, and we must be distinctive in our belief system. I've been reading the biography of Jonathan Goforth. I love to think of him as Jonathan Goforth because he went for it. And God took him to Africa, or to China, where he became the great missionary to China. Jonathan Goforth, when he went over there as a young married man, encountered all kinds of adversity. In fact, he lost both of his two children when they were real small. First, his daughter, his precious daughter, died just a few months of age when she contacted dysentery. And then he had a son that died at the age of 19 months, just a few years later. And the record tells us that Jonathan Goforth, when he put that little son in that cart, and he wound his way 50 miles to bury the child's body in a nearby community, when he came back, he immediately took up learning the language and getting on with it because he knew what he believed, and he knew he would see that son again. All great saints who have ever had an impact on their society have been men and women who knew what they believed, and they stood firm upon it. Thirdly, we need to be distinctive in our priorities. Things that we believe to be important, these things in which we will invest our time and our money and our energy, our overall management in these areas, the world ought to be able to see that we are different and do not pursue the same things they pursue. In this world, but not of it. Jesus asked the question, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul?" Fourthly, we also need to be different in our lifestyles. The world has to see that we are backing up our commitment in words with a commitment in life. And I believe that a passage like this calls us all to reevaluate where we are in life and what is there that is different in my lifestyle from my next door neighbor who's not a believer. Do they see any distinctives in my life? Or have I become so much a part of the world that I can't be told apart? Ralph Kuyper, who was a rather colorful professor of the English Bible at Denver Seminary, told how several years back, before Weight Watchers, there was a product on the market called Weight Right. Some of you may remember that. His wife was trying to sell it, and she was trying to sell it quite unsuccessfully. After 3 months of trying to sell Weight Right, she finally came to her husband in tears, and she said, "Dear, what is wrong with my sales pitch?" He said, "Well, honey, give me your sales pitch." So she went through it. And he noticed that she had seemed to have the right statements about the product. She had a great enthusiasm about the product. She just seemed to have everything together. She said, "Now, what's wrong?" He said, "Honey, do you really want me to be honest with you?" She said, "Yes, yes." He said, "Well, dear, to be honest, you look more like the picture before, not the picture after." How do you look? Do you look like the before or the after you've seen those pictures? What does your lifestyle indicate about you? Before or after? Has there been a change? What about the things that you pursue, the places you go, the way you spend your time? Is it like before or after? What about the things that you give your energies to, your time to, your money to, before or after? What about what you believe? Do you really know what you believe? And are you willing, like Jonathan Goforth, to forget about all personal involvement here and just simply throw yourself into the way of the cross and the mission that God has given to you, regardless of the adversity that you'll face, because you know what you believe? Before or after? Jesus prayed that his disciples would be kept from evil, whether it's from the evil one, Satan, or from evil itself. It may be neuter, just simply meaning evil in general. We do not know. Finally, he requests one third thing: sanctify them. Sanctify them. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 17. To sanctify means to set something apart for a specific use. This building is sanctified. Not because God's presence dwells here, but God's presence is here only when His people are gathered together, because we each are the temples of the Holy Spirit. If you come here by yourself expecting to find God dwelling in this place during the week, and you're the only one here, you're mistaken. He'll be here as long as you're here, but the minute you leave, God will no longer be here. The building is sanctified. Your clothes are sanctified. You've set them apart. You're the only one that's going to wear them. They've been set apart for a specific use. Unless they're like my daughter's, who wears my wife's clothes and so forth. These boots I'm wearing, believe it or not, are sanctified boots. In fact, nobody else would probably want to wear these boots I've got on. They are sanctified. They've been set apart for a specific use. And that's probably why I was able to get them on sale, because nobody else wanted them. Now, how are we sanctified? We are sanctified by the truth. sanctified by the Word of God. As we read it, as we study it, as we listen to others expound upon it, as we memorize it, as we meditate upon it, as we fill our minds with Scripture, we are renewed, according to Romans 12:2. And in being renewed, we will not allow the world to squeeze us into its mold so that we are conformed to this world. Now let's ask the final question. Why are we sanctified? If we're sanctified or set apart for a specific purpose, what is that purpose? Verses 18 and 19. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Sanctified in order to be sent into this world of which we do not belong. Philippians chapter 3, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Jesus Christ has sanctified us and set us apart and sent us into enemy territory. This world, not that we become a part of it, but we are in it. But we're to be distinctly set apart from it. Church history tells us that there was a movement that came to the forefront in the 300s AD called monasticism. Many monks at that time, men who decided to live an ascetic life of self-denial, of aloneness, gathered together in little cloisters or monasteries, and there they would live out the remainder of their years in solitude, in isolation, believing that they were doing the will of God. It's a rather sad chapter in the history of Christianity, even though there were many great thoughts and many great writings that came out of some of those movements. Simeon Stylites was one of the better known of the monks. He was a pole sitter. He believed the way he would suffer for God and show his Christianity was to withdraw from the world. He built himself a pillar. He put a little platform on top of that pillar, and he sat there for 36 years, believing he was doing the will of God. That would have been very uncomfortable on top of a pole for 36 years. Each year they raised the pole until it was at a total of, I believe, 65 feet. Isn't that interesting? What a phenomenal thing to do with your life. Don't any of you get any ideas this morning? We are to be in the world, sent out into the world, and not to withdraw from the world. I quite honestly can never understand why Christians will say, I'm going to retreat and I'm going to build my house out by the lake and I'm going to live my life in comfort. We don't read about that in the New Testament. Or I'm going to build myself a little log cabin up in the mountains of Colorado. That's where I've always wanted to be, and I'm just going to enjoy myself. That's not the mind of Jesus. We have been saved and sanctified and set apart, and He has invested His life in you in order that you can go out into this world, enemy territory, and be a witness for Him. Peter would have probably loved to have been recommissioned to the Sea of Galilee and retreated and spent the rest of his life fishing. I'll bet you Peter would have loved that. But the Lord says, Peter, you're no longer going to fish for fish, you're going to fish for men. And He's saying the same thing to each of us. That means we have neighbors out there that do not know Christ. Their lifestyles are lifestyles that are a long shot from ours. At least they should be. But that should not keep us from relating to our neighbors and having them in and trying to build relationships so that they can see that we are distinctively different. In the world, but not part of the world. They must be able to see His image, His love, His grace in our words, in our actions, His eternal beauty. Let's bow together for prayer. What about your attitude? Is it one of retreat? Or do you realize that you've only got a short stay here in this life and you must be where the people are? In the world, but not of it. Do you have the mindset of a monk? Or the mindset of Peter after his call? You remember he even temporarily went back to fishing in John 21, and the Lord recommissioned him, "Peter, feed my sheep." You've got more important things to do than fish. Right now, as you examine your own lifestyle, is it different? Can people see a difference? What about those things that you give your time to, your energies? Life is such a precious commodity. Are you giving yourself to the same thing that the world does, running here and there? But never really finding satisfaction? It's in Him. What about what you believe? Are you really different in what you believe? Those are the basics. What you believe is of greatest importance. That will affect how we behave. Perhaps you're here this morning and you just sort of stumbled in here. You're not quite sure why you're here. You're not quite sure what all this is about. But maybe there's been something that's been said this morning that has sort of arrested your attention. It's made you curious. Maybe you've been somewhat surprised at some of the people that you've seen here this morning, people that you've known in the past, whose lives have changed. People that you didn't expect to see here. You see them this morning. But most of all, those people would want you to see Jesus, because He's the one. He's the only one who can change your life. And He will if you'll let Him. Will you right now just say, "Lord Jesus, I want You to come in and take over my life." Just a simple acknowledgement of your own inability, but an acknowledgement of His ability. He is Lord, and He's worthy of your worship, of your time, of your life. Father, I pray that You would help us in decisions that we must make in relationship to this passage, that we would carefully reevaluate and examine our motives, our drives, those inner forces which would dominate us, that they too might be conformed to the image of Christ. I pray in His name. Amen. Let's have the ushers come.